towards the end of the sermon to go get the kids from the nursery. Somebody want to volunteer? Yeah, thank you. Figured there was no covert way for me to make that request at this point in the service, so just get it out there. Well, let's pray as we come to God's Word together. Lord, we do truly thank you for being here with us today. We thank you that your Spirit is here among us. We thank you that your love has been poured into us. And as we come to your Scriptures, to your Word, which you've promised to speak to us through, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have a good friend who's a pastor in the Cleveland area. He's one of the suburbs of Cleveland. And when he first started at his church, I asked him if, this was a few years ago, I asked him if LeBron James was attending his church and tithing yet, and he said no. He didn't lie. And then he said, yeah, and I don't think I would let him tithe, because, I don't know, when you're giving like $7 million a year to a church, you might have a little too much power in that organization. But anyway, and then it was funny because a few years later, he actually ran into a similar situation, not with LeBron James, but a prominent, esteemed covenanter, somebody who's from the Covenant Church, moved to the Cleveland area because he became the general manager of the Cleveland Browns. So somebody with a little bit of pocket change. And he, their first Sunday in town, came and visited their church. So, of course, when I saw him next, I was like, so, did he tithe to your church? I said, no, but there was a front page article in the newspaper all about the family and their moving to town and what church they attended and all that stuff. but it's interesting. We have this idea that, at least sometimes we have this idea that, well, if we just had a little bit more influence or just a little bit more resources that we could, well, then we could do all the things that we want to do. And it's like this carrot that dangles in front of us. But then you wonder, if you actually did have that, is that what you really would want? And so this passage today touches on this issue because we have a couple prominent people who are converted, who come to the faith in Jesus. And there's some interesting issues that go along, especially with the first one. And so today's text is Acts chapter 8, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 40. We'll take a look at that. Together. So let's hear the word of the Lord. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Some of you maybe have memorized Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I know at least one of you have told me it's your favorite verse in the Bible. And it goes like this: "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is towards the very beginning of the book of Acts. It's the words of the resurrected Jesus before he ascends to heaven. What he tells his church, what he tells the disciples that are left here: "You'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then what do we have? at the beginning of this chapter, so Acts 1:8, 8:1, I think the mirroring is probably just coincidence, but we're dealing with God here, so. A great persecution broke out. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Okay, so witnesses have now been scattered to Judea and Samaria, which was part of the initial vision, that God's witnesses, Christ's witnesses, would end up in where? Judea and Samaria, and also to the ends of the earth. So do you think that as those first disciples sat there listening to the resurrected Jesus before he ascended into heaven, do you think that when he said that they would go to Judea and Samaria, it would be the result of them being persecuted and driven into those places? Probably not. They certainly wouldn't have hoped that that would have been why they would have been scattered. But that's why they've scattered. A great persecution broke out. So if you remember what we talked about last week, Stephen, the first martyr for the faith, the first one who actually witnesses to Christ up into his death. Right, he is faithful to Christ to the very end, and he is stoned by a mob of people at the end of his long sermon, which takes up the whole of Acts chapter 7. So Stephen has been killed for his faith, has been convicted basically of blasphemy, and has lost his life for his faith in Jesus. And as soon as this has happened, a great persecution breaks out. It's happened to this one man who believed in Jesus so strongly. Well, now, in order to be consistent with our thinking and our way of being, I suppose we have to now persecute everybody who believes in this Jesus guy. Because we can't just say, oh, well, this guy's special. This guy gets a stoning, but everybody else gets a free pass. No, nobody gets a free pass. Jesus followers, as a rule, will now be persecuted. And so they're scattered, right? Because this is sort of confined, at least for the most part, to Jerusalem at this point. The people in Jerusalem are the ones who are really in great danger. But if they scatter into Judea and Samaria, well, then maybe they can escape with their lives and still preach the gospel. So they are fulfilling the promise of Jesus by going into Judea and Samaria. The main protagonist throughout chapter 8 is a man named Philip. And Philip was one of those folks who, back in chapter 6, was elected to ensure the just distribution of food to widows. It's interesting how this passage keeps coming back. But it was the first group of elected leaders in the church. They were elected to make sure that when the church distributed food to widows, they did not show favoritism to people of a certain race or of a certain background, but that all the widows received the same treatment. Stephen was the first person elected, and he's already died for the faith. And now here comes Philip. He's the second person named in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And he now, well, is he going to get himself into the same kind of trouble? What is going to happen to Philip? Well, Philip, just like Stephen, performs great signs and wonders. They were elected to make sure that food is distributed justly, and yet both of these guys, though I'm sure they do that job faithfully, are also out performing signs and wonders and preaching and doing all these other things in addition to their job that they've been called to within the church. So he's performing great signs and wonders. It says the crowds paid close attention to what he said, and with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. People who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Philip brought great joy to the city in Samaria. But it is Samaria. You guys know the story of the Good Samaritan? Heard the story of the Good Samaritan? And whenever somebody talks about the story of the Good Samaritan, we have to point out that the pure-blooded Jews did not like the Samaritans, right? There was quite a bit of conflict between these people. And as a rule, the people who were most pure, the people who were strong Jews, did not like Samaritans. As a rule, they did not like the people. The people of Samaria were not Gentiles, really, but they also weren't Jews, really. They were kind of halvesies. If this was the world of Harry Potter and Wizarding, they would be called mudbloods. They are people who are not pure-blooded Jew, and yet they sort of practice the religion of the Jews. What business do they have practicing the religion of the Jews when they are not Jewish by blood? And so there was a lot of animosity towards the Samaritans. And so this mission to Samaria and this mission to the Samaritans is probably not one that was highly coveted, and yet Philip takes it up. He seems to be ministering in this context to these Samaritans without much of a problem, without showing animosity. He seems to be conducting himself with the grace that comes from Jesus Christ, and that is the power of the gospel at work. And the first person that we get the name of that he encounters in Samaria is Simon the sorcerer. Verse 9. A man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. Now, if you're having to boast to everybody else that you're great, well, I don't know. Probably is a sign that you're not all that great, but if other people are saying you're great, well, then maybe there's a little more truth to it. But he's telling everybody that he's great. So they're pointing out something about his character, that this guy's a little self-important, a little self-centered, that he thinks pretty highly of himself. Not only is he famous, not only is he looked upon by others, but he also thinks he's kind of a big deal, right? And I guess, you know, maybe he is. Maybe he's David Copperfield, right, in the modern world. Or who's the other famous magician guy what's that? Well, Houdini, yeah. I was thinking of the younger guy. Was it? Chris Angel, yeah, that's who I was thinking of. Yeah. Yeah, one of the newer guys. But yes, exactly. Houdini, David Copperfield. I mean, he is a magician, a sorcerer. But of course, you know, he's not working with illusions probably in the same way that David Copperfield would. But he's practicing sorcery as in he is trying to somehow commune with the spirit world to adjust what's going on in the world. Now, whether it was a bunch of hooey or whether he was actually a real sorcerer, I mean, we don't know. We don't have evidence of what was real and what was not, just like we often can't tell even today. But we do know that he was a sorcerer and that he was a big deal, that he was looked highly upon. Right, all the people, verse 10, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Okay, so when you're a magician, a sorcerer, and your nickname is the great power of God, and other people gave you that name, well, that means he's probably doing some pretty amazing things. And yet, he wasn't so self-important that he couldn't see the real thing when he came across it. When Philip comes around, healing, performing signs and wonders, Simon, the great power of God, was impressed. When they believed Philip, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So one who is a sorcerer, who performs signs and wonders for a living, has a little stage show, whatever it is, he is so impressed by the signs and wonders that Philip is performing that he decides that he's going to follow him around because he's amazed. He's amazed at what Philip is doing. Now, I don't know. There's not a lot of details about the signs and wonders that Philip was doing, other than that with shrieks, evil spirits came out of people. People who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, perhaps the sort of tricks that Simon was doing may have been impressive to watch, but they didn't really help anybody's lives out, right? Presumably, he could put on a good show, but when it came to somebody who had never been able to walk in their lives, I'm assuming Simon was probably powerless to make that person walk again. He was not a healer, he was a shower. And Philip, working under the Spirit of God, had a different mission. It wasn't to gain notoriety and it wasn't to put on a good show, it was to extend the power of God into the world, the healing power of Jesus Christ into the world. Simon himself believed, sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. He followed Philip, astonished. Okay, so what is magic? What is sorcery? And I just want to point it out briefly that magic, this is a very simple definition, it's the attempt to control divine powers through the application of certain techniques, right? Whether it's sort of an incantation, whether it's potions, whether it's, you know, whatever it is that these sorcerers do, they're trying to manipulate and control divine powers through the application of certain techniques, right? People have done this throughout history. People still do it today, right? There's a fascination with sort of the spirit world, and people are always trying to manipulate it for their own sake, for their own good. And that is what Simon did. Again, I don't know how effective he was at it, but we know that he put on a good show. And people were impressed, so impressed that they called him the great power of God. But Simon becomes a Christian. Simon is baptized. Simon becomes a follower of Jesus. What does that mean? When your whole life, your whole career is built around the idea of manipulating the divine, what happens when you come to Jesus? The one who will not be manipulated, but actually kind of wants to shape you and form you. What do you do? I'll say that the magician's tendencies die hard. In verse 18, Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money. Surely this sort of power can be bought. I mean, what's your price? Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. This would make a wonderful addition to my show if I could lay hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, right? How much do you want for it? I mean, I'll give you whatever, but, you know, he's going to make millions off of this idea, laying hands on people and giving them the Holy Spirit and watching them go out and perform signs and wonders. I mean, this, I don't know if that's exactly what he's thinking, but certainly as someone who made his living putting on a good show, that's the first thing he thinks. And Peter answered. Peter's always, he always like beats around the bush, doesn't he? No. May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Right? Maybe you and your money can just die. What Peter says to him. Sorry, I wrote Philip. It was actually Peter, not Philip. So Peter gives this harsh word, and he says, you have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Now, he has the great power of God on his side now, right? The most famous sorcerer maybe in the city, in the area, whatever. He has just been baptized and come to know Jesus. And here he is, not being careful at all, not tiptoeing around saying, oh, this guy has a lot of money, this guy has a lot of prestige, I should probably just, you know, let him off the hook. Like his methods aren't quite in line with what we're about, but I'm sure God could use it for the good, right? That's how we would justify it today, right? Like he may not have the most pure of motives, but I mean, you know, he's a good guy. He means well. No. Peter says, no. This sort of behavior is not tolerated at all in the Church of Jesus Christ. The idea that you could try to buy the gifts of God with money, that you could somehow manipulate God, just like you manipulate whatever it is you do with your potions and incantations, it's completely against what we believe as Christians. And so they say, no, you just can't. You have to turn. You're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. I think that's a pretty gracious response, right? Pray for me. Like, I've been living this one way for a long time, and here I am trying to come into this new community. I receive your rebuke. You know, he's a strong man. He can take it. But he says, pray for me that I don't fall into any of that stuff, right? I want to follow Jesus faithfully, it seems like, is what Simon's posture is. Pray for me that what you've said doesn't happen to me. He receives this rebuke with humble grace. Okay. So Philip moves on to other Samaritan villages. An angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, sends him out to the road, south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Just the idea of a desert road doesn't sound all that appealing, right? But he meets on the road an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. So he's the treasurer, and he's in charge of all of the money that the Ethiopian queen has. So that's a pretty high position of power, right? The secretary of treasury for a nation. Right? This is an important fellow, and he's out here on the desert road reading the Bible. Go figure. I mean, this is when the angel points your ways, then I guess you just happen in these odd situations. Okay, so this man, very important, right? Secretary of Treasury for all of Ethiopia, in charge of the king's gold and possessions. Important in so many ways, understanding a lot of things, having a lot of power and authority, but yet not understanding the Bible. And that's the thing that bugs him, right? He has power and authority, right? He is in charge of all this money, and yet he's reading the Bible, he's reading the scrolls of Isaiah, and he doesn't get it, and he's frustrated. And it just so happens that Philip comes along. The angel says, just go stand. Go stand next to the chariot. Stay near it. And Philip sees what he's reading. He looks up, oh, so you understand what you're reading? How can I? What a response. How can I unless someone explains it to me? And how many of us are as defenseless as that to just say, how can I understand this unless somebody explains it to me? I don't think I've ever said that before. I'm too proud, right? I want to think that I have it all together or whatever. I at least am on the way towards the right answer. Even though I'm not, I like to think I am. But this Ethiopian man, just completely humble, how can I understand this? Like, nobody's explained it to me. I don't get it. And it just so happens that he's reading this passage that when we read it, we're like, oh, I know what that's about. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Who does that remind you of? It's not a trick question. Yes, thank you. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. These are the words of Isaiah 53, words about the suffering servant. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants for his life was taken from the earth? And this Ethiopian man says, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Perfect question. Well, let me tell you. He's talking about a man named Jesus, right? And then he tells the good news. He tells him the story about Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection. The Ethiopian is enthralled in the story and wants to be baptized. What can stand in the way of my being baptized, right? That's the question. It's not, can I please be baptized? It's, what could possibly stand in the way of me being baptized right now? That's what I want. I want to follow Jesus. And Philip baptizes him. And Philip is almost entirely passive to an angel or the Spirit in this story. If you read through this section again, you'll see that Philip is like, just, he's not even really the subject of the story. He's just kind of being whisked around by angels and spirits. He does speak once or twice. But for the most part, this is just the story of God orchestrating something in an amazing way. And so now, the story has been passed. The story of the good news has been passed from Jerusalem to the region of Judea and the region of Samaria to Simon the sorcerer and all of the people in that area. And now, to an Ethiopian eunuch, which, for all intents and purposes, might be something akin to the ends of the earth. Now, the gospel has moved into North Africa from the Middle East region and is well on its way to moving to the end of the earth, because presumably this Ethiopian man who has now been baptized and now follows Jesus will take the faith of Jesus with him as he goes back to the queen's treasury to do his job. And perhaps those under him will become followers of Jesus. And that is how the gospel continues to spread, because this man goes on his way rejoicing. He has been taken by the gospel. He is impressed, and it has changed his life. So what do these stories tell us about blessing the world? We are not Philip. We are not generally performing all these signs and wonders, and people aren't super impressed by the way that we healed the lame the other day, unless you actually did do that, in which case I am the first one to be very impressed. Now, we may have those capacities and those capabilities. I haven't seen them at work in our church, but we do attempt to live out the gospel faithfully together. We attempt to live the good news together. We attempt to bless the world together. One of the first things I think that we need to realize as we go about blessing the world is the thing that Simon really needed to know, really needed to realize, and that is that God's gifts are neither consumer products nor magical manipulation. The gifts of God are not things to be bought or sold. And God is not somebody that is our butler, available at our beck and call to do whatever we want to do. Many of us misunderstand what prayer is. And prayer, yes, it is praying that God would act and intervene in significant ways. But it's not us bossing God around, right? You do this or else. Or I'm taking my ball and going home. See how that prayer works out. God's gifts are not consumer products. We can fall into the mentality of Simon the sorcerer so very easily. We're always looking at what's in it for me. How can this be fair to me? And forget that the gospel is about Jesus and the God who so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only son. God's gifts are not products to be bought and sold, and they're not magical manipulation. They're not tools that we can somehow use for our own glory and benefit. The Holy Spirit isn't something that we can use for our own ends. Okay. Once we've realized that, let's understand that this is high invitation, high challenge evangelism. I've shown you a quadrant before. It's a long time ago. That there's these four quadrants of leadership. High invitation, high challenge, low invitation, low challenge, high invitation, low challenge, and low invitation, high challenge. And we can fall into any of these quadrants. But What we see in Peter, what we see in Philip, is high invitation, high challenge. That is that people are constantly being invited to receive the gospel. But they're also constantly being challenged to live their lives according to the gospel, right? And so we need to keep those things both in perspective. We need to understand that the church, they understood very, very well at the beginning, that the church is a very fragile thing in some ways, and that it was in danger of kind of being fizzled out in the early days. And so they couldn't allow somebody powerful like Simon, the sorcerer, to come into the church and start manipulating the Holy Spirit and making people think that, oh, well, you can just pay money and then you can be a Christian, and that's good, right? We can't allow these subtle things to creep into the church. So we always need to be welcoming people, inviting people into the people of God, but also challenging them to live according to its standards. And just like Philip in the story with the Ethiopian, we are carried along in mission by the Holy Spirit. Right? That it's not our idea. No matter what we do, it may seem like our idea. I mean, I don't think that our trip to Guatemala was anybody's idea necessarily. It was God's idea. And he has placed it in us, and he has carried us along throughout this process, right? There's been a lot of evidence of that, hasn't there? Where we may have been panicking, and yet God had things under control. And the same goes for the mission that we're on each and every day of our lives. We may think, oh my goodness, I have no idea how I'm going to get to next week. And yet, God carries us through in ways that we don't understand. We are carried along in the mission. We are not necessarily the person in control of our own story, but we give it over to God and he carries us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It can be a little scary, right? Loss of control could be a scary thing. But being in control, being controlled by God, that is the way we all need to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you have blessed the world through us. We're thankful for how you have called us. And we thank you in a very specific way for how you've called us to San Raimundo, Guatemala. Lord, we lift up the team to you, and we lift up every detail. We lift up this whole church to you, and we thank you for how you've been faithful up until this point, even as we seek your favor moving forward. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, should we have the whole team come up, or do you want to share first before everybody comes up?